Those are uplifting words, and when sung to one of the great old Welsh hymn tunes, Elecombe, it is indeed, which means praise, it is indeed one of those great hymns that remind us what we're about, that the Lord indeed hath yet more light and truth to break forth. And that is what we look for as we come now to the Gospel of Mark, to the first chapter and the last few verses of that chapter, where Jesus has gone out. Mark is, of course, the gospel of immediacy. Every time, it's his favorite word. Everything is immediate. And Jesus has gone out, been tempted in the desert, has come back successful, and now he immediately begins his mission. Let us listen now for the good news from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. And a leper came to him beseeching him, and kneeling said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him, and said to him, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was clean. And he sternly charged him and sent him away at once, and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to the people." But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in the country, and people came to him from every quarter. May we be blessed in the hearing of this word. Would you pray with me? Open our hearts and our minds, O God, to the inspiration and light of your Holy Spirit. May the cleansing power that came in the Christ be evident in all of us, so that we may be made whole and that we might be made healers, all through him who touched one long ago, and we pray touches us today. Amen. As Duane pointed out, Friday evening marked the opening of the Winter Games in Turin, Italy. And as we've come to expect, the games opened with a great deal of pageantry and fanfare. The man that people say I look like, and would to God I sounded like, Luciano Pavarotti. Although he dyes his beard. Did you notice that? Yes, he does. Because I'm only 51, and so there you have it. He kind of let loose. I still wish, what a voice. So anyway, it was great pageantry, great fanfare. Luciano Pavarotti, they dragged out the whole nine yards. And the torch, which had been making its way from Greece, came into the stadium, ignited this great cauldron. It was something to see. And it becomes even more meaningful, I believe, that when you have had the chance to visit the sites of the various games, such as at Olympia or at Delphi or in Corinth. Now, I was privileged to do that last year in conjunction with the International Congregational Fellowships meeting, which was held in Greece. And we also, while there, got to see a wonderful exhibit that had been put together by the Protestant churches and the Orthodox churches of Greece in a rare moment of ecumenism, called The Other Race. The Other Race. And I have a CD with the exhibit on it, and we'll make it available in the library at some point so people can view and see how this analogy of athleticism and art and the sacred go hand in hand in ancient Greek culture. And it goes with the metaphors that we hear today with Paul describing faith as a race. Now, one of the points of the exhibit is about the transfer of the sacred flame, always from an altar to an altar. The games, then, were never just about winning a prize, even for the ancient Greeks. They were tied always to a celebration of one of the gods. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he was writing to a people who had seen these games. Corinth was the site of the Isthmian Games, or the games on the Isthmus, between the north and the south of Greece. And those games took place every other year, as opposed to the Olympic Games, the Olympiad, which was every 4 years, or the Pythiad at Delphi, which occurred every 8 years. And if you ever go to Delphi, by all means, take plenty of water, especially if you're there in July, and then climb the ancient marble steps 1,500 meters up the side of the mountain to the stadium. I did. My wife, of course, deserves the medal for carrying me the last 100 feet, but no, I made it under my own power, but thank God they had little spigots all along the way. And you see, it is incredible once you're there and you see the stadia and you see the place where the people competed. So the metaphor of athletes then would have struck them and stuck with them, as it no doubt should stick with a sports-crazed society such as ours. While the competitors did indeed compete for wreaths, often made of fresh leaves, sometimes also of gold, they also competed for ribbons tied around the head, called diadems. You can see representations of them in ancient art. And Paul's point about competition is that we don't compete for something passing like a wreath, but something lasting. And that holds true now, too. No one remembers who came second in the Super Bowl, right? And save for some really hardcore sports buffs, not too many folks can tell you year by year who won which World Series. In short, what comes from the competition is fleeting, even the endorsements. 1 minute on the Wheaties box, the next thing you know, history. Paul says that being the living church isn't like that. That our competition is for something greater and finer than that which passes and that which is temporary. The New Testament, and Paul in particular, describes the life that we're to live together as the church almost in terms of the gymnasium. Before one gets to the competition, there has to be training. The gymnasiums of ancient Greece, and if you go to Olympia, you can certainly see the remains of them. We walked through them. They were quite complex, but they always had an open yard. And when the weather was good, the athletes would train there. And like training camp for the Packers, people gathered there. Philosophers went looking for students, and they spoke to the people, exchanging ideas. And artists would come studying the anatomy, watching the athletes. Paul is telling us that the church is to be like the gymnasium. It is the place where we train for the race that will not only end in blessing for this life, but for life that is eternal. While I lettered in debate, I still appreciate the training that athletes go through. And I agree that there is a lesson to be learned from their example. For an athlete to be successful, he or she must be intentional, must be determined, and must be disciplined. It's no different for the Christian church or for the living of the Christian life. We must be intentional. That is, we set out to accomplish a task. We must be determined. That is, we are serious in achieving the goal set before us. We must be disciplined. That is, we put ourselves in the position of being learners, disciples, who learn from a coach the best way to achieve the goal. When it comes to being the living church, I think it fits. Athletes practice incessantly. Once the weather gets a bit better, and from time to time, even now, I see students out the window of my study, both from the high school and from Marquette University, running in packs sometimes. It's not race time, not yet, but it will be, and they want to be ready to run. We come to worship together for an hour, but how much time is that in the course of a week? Let's see, 7 days times 24 hours is how much? 168, very good, gold star. We give 1 hour a week. What about the other 167? What about them? Part of the discipline of being a member of the living church is understanding that we take the church with us when we leave this meeting house. How we live our lives, how we make our choices, the attitudes that we have, all reflect our place in this living, breathing organism called the church, the body of Christ. And if it is to be what it is called to be, it takes all of us to make it run, to bring it to win the race. You see, the goal, the prize of being the living church isn't about who has the tallest steeple, who has the prettiest building, or even who has the most people inside. The prize is about becoming the people of God, of experiencing the living presence of God's kingdom, not in the hereafter only, but in the here now. The church is called the body of Christ. And for bodies to be healthy, and oh, I am preaching to myself for sure now, they have to be exercised. And it is more than lifting books off a shelf, yes, I know. Or a fork from the table, which is my preferred exercise. For the church to be the body of Christ, it has to function, it has to exercise, it has to live as that body every day of the week. Not just the 1 hour or so a week when we all get together. Yes, that's when we witness to the truth of being the body. But it's out there, when we leave this meeting house, when we leave this place of worship, that the church meets the world and makes a difference. The Dutch theologian Edward Schillebeck begins one of his books on Jesus with this sentence: "It began with an encounter." Commenting on this, John Shea, the theologian and storyteller, says, "Our insistence is that what began as an encounter continues as an encounter. The original event of Jesus Christ was an interpersonal meeting of Jesus of Nazareth with other people. This encounter penetrated to their core person, their relationship, to ultimate reality, and restructured it salvifically," he says. "Through his human love, divine love entered and transformed the lives of people. In this experience, people recognized the presence of God. The goal, the discipline, the race to be won by the living church is to keep that encounter alive and to keep it real. Our task now is to reach the outcasts, whatever they may be, the lepers of our society, and not just them, but the ones who don't even realize that they're the lepers of our society, and draw them into the encounter that transforms. I think the story of the leper in Mark's gospel is so affecting because leprosy, Hansen's disease, attacks the skin and afflicts the human body with horrible disfigurement. Even so, it's a disease that is more than skin deep. Lepers were the outcasts of society well into our modern age simply because this disease was so horrible. The leper was denied even the most basic comfort of being touched by another human being because people believed that the disease was communicated by contact. We've come to understand differently. Yet the leper in Mark's gospel made bold to come to Jesus and beg a favor. If you choose, you can make me clean. Jesus looked at him, this creature of his own making, become his very brother in our skin, and he pitied him. In our age, pity has taken on a different meaning from the biblical understanding. Now, pity is a feeling, as Webster's defines it, of sympathy with the grief or misery of another, compassion or fellow suffering. And there's almost a connotation of condescension in this definition. The biblical notion of pity or mercy is one of the powerful feelings of gut-wrenching, heart-rending love that produces acts that relieve and heal those who inspire them. Jesus' pity is of that latter type. One author has commented that Jesus' compassion is not skin deep. It is an upheaval of the depths of his being. There is no true compassion without passion. Those who are compassionate really suffer in their own persons. Compassion is a communion in suffering. It is impossible, the author says, for the father to remain impassive when the children suffer. And among them, the eternal son made a human being. The father's suffering is a great mystery. And when we want to speak about it, we stammer miserably. However, it is urgent to reject from our mind the idea that the Father, because of the perfection of his nature, looks from afar on human suffering without himself becoming painfully involved and wounded. the cure of the leper, orients my meditation in this direction. I cannot believe that Jesus does not suffer as much as that poor sick man, and that the Father does not suffer as much as Jesus. Identified with the leper, Jesus says, I do choose. Be made clean. And what is more, where a word would have sufficed, Jesus does what? He stretches forth his hand and he touches him. Why? I think for several reasons. First, we know the importance of touch to humans. Touch is an indication of intimacy. In every high school psychology textbook, there's material on the importance of touch and the result of a decades-old study on its effects on infants and their development. Those infants who were touched or cuddled or paid attention to thrived. And those who were received just absolute minimum contact were developmentally disabled. Jesus touches to draw the leper into the realm of divine and human intimacy. And second, he touches him to demonstrate a greater truth. And here, Origen, the great 4th century spiritual writer, says this. And why did he touch him? To do what? To show that all things are clean to the clean. All things are clean to the clean. Okay? And what does he say at the end of that? Origen says, let us consider here, beloved, if there be anyone here that has the taint of leprosy in his soul or the contamination of guilt in his heart. If he has, instantly adoring God, let him say, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean, and know the touch of God. That touch of Jesus spoke volumes. The touch speaks to us of the need to be healed at a level that is more than skin deep. The touch has to go inside to heal and cleanse from the inside out. Jesus told the man to keep quiet about what had happened and to follow the precepts of the law, but he got caught up when he saw the skin at the healing on the surface, and he didn't let the real deep healing happen. He didn't allow himself to be disciplined. And what we're talking about here is a question of healing that leads to change. Now, all of us talk a great deal about change, but we never want to do anything about it. People go to their physicians looking for a miracle cure, for a silver bullet, which will take care of their problem without ever having to do anything. And I have to confess that I'm one of those people, especially when it comes to weight loss. I've been told that I can lose weight if I watch what I eat and if I exercise. That dirty eight-letter word. But you see, that's not what I want. I am opposed to recreational sweat as a man of principle. I want something that will magically melt away pounds while you eat as much as you like and do whatever you like. Unfortunately, those miracle cures are the stuff of bad infomercials designed to pick your pocket and very little else. And so what's true for me is true for so many who are simply unwilling to change their lifestyle and their pace in order to be healed or changed or different. Change has to come from the inside. And change will only come when one wills to discipline him or herself to change. There, I said it. And that's hard to hear. Just so you know, I'm preaching to myself the same moment as I'm preaching to you. What I'm talking about with individuals and their health is also true not only of churches, but also of governments. And I'm not touching the latter one. I won't go there. We love to talk about change. In fact, we'll talk something to death given half a chance. We'll discuss every angle of a problem of church growth or the need to increase giving or reaching out to help those who are less fortunate. Whatever the problem or the ill is confronting us, we'll chew on it. We'll take reams of minutes. We'll report on it. We'll report back on it and say, yes, something should be done on that. We'll pass a resolution to appoint a committee, and that'll be the end of it. We end up with excruciatingly precise analyses of the problems, but nothing has changed. Nothing has been done. Thus, back to Paul and the discipline that we must employ. You thought I'd lost that, hadn't you? No. If we're going to grow as spiritual people, we have to be disciplined. We have to understand that the healing starts inside and then works its way outside, and it shows. The discipline which does not lead us to run aimlessly or box as though beating the air calls us to become who we say we are, to do what we say we'll do. We do this for a prize that's much greater than the athlete's laurel wreath, even greater than a gold medal, even greater than a Super Bowl ring, even better than an endorsement. Remember the weedy box and then the dumpster. Because it's all fleeting, too. No, we do this for the prize of oneness with God. A prize that is already before us. A prize that's right here. If we will reach out, if we will pick it up, if we will allow the living presence of the living Christ to touch and to heal us in our inmost selves. The story of Jesus and the leper is, without question and pun intended, touching. Jesus was moved deeply by the man's plight, yet the man was not changed, save on the surface. People still come looking for the surface touch of Christ in their lives, the easy way of expecting him to make them different without them ever having to do anything. And that's simply not the way it is. If we are to change, if we are to grow, if we are to be the people that God wants us to be as the living church and to achieve the divine destiny which is ours, we have to cooperate with what God is doing. As we cooperate, it's going to show in our lives. We will begin to love people where they are. We will be able to accept even those who are different from us. Especially those upon whom we wish to place expectations and hold up to our agendas. We will get beyond that. We will begin to forgive people deeply, not holding grudges. We will begin to be instruments of God's caring, extending our hand, as did Jesus, to offer a comforting, healing touch to even those who are the farthest outside. And let me also add, that we will also come to see that all human endeavors really grow out of the divine image which has been stamped on us and that the children so beautifully sang about in singing Psalm 8. We'll discover that there is no need to find some false dichotomy between faith and science, for example, realizing that the reason that there are so few lepers now is the result of scientific discovery, which is in itself a gift from God. We will understand that as the living church, we can be true to our congregational heritage and bring our heads into this meeting house along with our hearts and think and challenge and question and learn and grow. And then we can use what we learn and grow to make a difference, to bring change to ourselves and to the world around us for good and to the glory of God. We can talk about all of this. We can talk about spiritual growth. We can talk about the growth of this church, and it will remain the same if we're always looking for the quick fix, no discipline way. But my dear sisters and brothers in the faith, the growth, the wonder that we so desire will come only when we're living the change at more than a skin-deep level. When we are truly transformed into the living church, Jesus wants to touch us deeper than skin deep. He wants to love us with a measureless love. We can't look for that touch. We can't experience that love and remain unchanged. Because that's what makes us the living church. That love is how now the torch that we carry, that is lighted on the altar of our hearts, and then goes with us through the race of life to life eternal. That love is the reason why there is a living church. Amen.